How do you wrap up a book of the Bible? You don't do that, but we'll wrap up our study. How's that?
Yeah.
And so we're going to hear from each of us, and maybe some dialogue between as permits.
It's so, 20 minutes each, right?
Plus the dialogue. So we'll start with you, Jerry.
Okay. Paul already mentioned that some people are like Jacob and some people like him less. And, you know, that's true with the Apostle Paul, too. Many of us esteem him and we're comfortable with him. And other people are uncomfortable with Paul. They feel like maybe he was aloof and unsympathetic and maybe rigid. He certainly was clear in his theology, and he was a resolute man and went after his goals. And maybe he would be difficult to get along with. I'm not sure. His language and teaching sometimes seem stern. He debated in the synagogue, but I'm sure he did that with tact. He writes a lot of commands to believers about how we should behave. And then he has some very strong expressions in the book of Galatians. And he confronted Peter at one point because Peter was drawing away from the Gentiles. But one of the things that happened to me as I was reading through and studying through Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, I grew to appreciate this man, see some of his excellent qualities, and I'd like to just share a couple of those with you. Paul's attitude, his relationship to the Thessalonians. He showed concern for them, he cared for them, and he also refers to his conduct among them. In chapter 1, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." The Thessalonians were on Paul's heart, and he interceded for them, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, he said. And then he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." When Paul went to Thessalonica, he didn't go as a tourist. He didn't sip iced tea in an easy chair and enjoy the sights. He went with the express purpose of sharing the gospel with these people of Greek and Jewish background. And he conducted himself in a way that was commensurate or in harmony with his intent. He had gone for their sake. And he said, "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." You'll remember that he had been in Philippi, had suffered in Philippi. He moved on to Thessalonica. And some Jews were distressed and angry with the preaching of the Messiah, his message, and they stirred up conflict in Thessalonica. So when he served them, he didn't serve them in a context of harmony and peace and tranquility. It was conflict and difficulty and stress. He says, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Some apostles were going and they were saying, "You know, we're bringing you the message. We're worthy of our hire. You need to give to us." Paul and Timothy and Silas never approached it that way when they were in Thessalonica. He says instead, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Why? "Because you had become very dear to us," he said. Paul had them on his heart. He cared for them. He was affectionate. Mm-hmm. And then he says, "You remember, we worked, you'll remember our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." He supported himself so that he would not be a financial or a substantive burden on the Thessalonians. He was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to work hard for their sake. "And like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." It's interesting. He said, "We were like a mother. We were like a father." There's tenderness and love and concern. And then finally, as he moved on because of the persecution, he ended up in Athens. And he said, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the Thessalonians were doing. Paul was afraid that maybe his short visit there and his ministry may have been in vain. Maybe they had strayed. But he says this, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, he was reassured. And he felt my ministry there was profitable. It was efficient. You know, we have a common saying, you ought to practice what you preach. With the Apostle Paul, it was just the opposite. He preached what he practiced. Because in 2 Timothy, he wrote this, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. That's how he served. Practical implications? Are we willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of people who do not know the Lord yet? Are we willing to make sacrifices on their behalf? Do we maintain a loving and patient relationship to others? And are we willing to pray for one another?
Amen. That's good.
I am beset with the gift, the spiritual gift of probably prophecy or encouragement is the positive side, and the negatives can come out on the more prophetic side. And there have been times in my life where I have given a truthful word without the relationship, without the sentiment.
Thank you.
There have been too many times I should have said there have been too many times. That's a good word.
Thank you.
I think the thing that impressed me, Jerry, from what you said was the complexity of the character of the Apostle Paul. I don't think any of you would argue with me if I characterized him as a man of driving zeal. Right? That's Paul. And yet, we have this. We have his functioning as a father and a mother and in tenderness. He was not so driven by the gospel as driven by the need to see people saved. Mm-hmm. He was driven by his heart for people. And I think that's so evident in some of the things we've seen in 1 Thessalonians.
Good.
All right. We don't know whether 1 Thessalonians is the first letter chronologically that Paul wrote in the New Testament. He may have written Galatians before he wrote 1 Thessalonians. But there's a very remarkable feature in 1 Thessalonians that I noticed as we studied it. I think if any of us were to think in terms of the second coming of Christ, 1 Thessalonians may be one of the first places that we would go. But I think what we would tend to do perhaps is to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. But one of the things I noticed this time as we were going through 1 Thessalonians was that Paul mentions the second coming much more often than chapter 4 and chapter 5. He mentions it a number of times. He mentions it in every chapter and more than once in some. So what I want to do is I want to just choose one statement from each chapter and go through them quickly. And I put them on PowerPoint for the sake of time. We have, first of all, and I've labeled these, and here's the first one, that when he speaks of the churches of the whole region, he says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's how he characterizes them. That's their reputation. Their reputation in the region is that they served God and waited for his Son from heaven. I think Jerry characterized this as working and waiting. can we be working and waiting? One of the things I thought of in connection with this was a child waiting for Christmas. And sometimes what happens when a child is waiting for Christmas, that the child becomes distracted by Christmas and nothing else gets done. Other things are laid aside. But that's not that's not what happened with Thessalonians. They were working while they waited. They were waiting while they worked. In the second chapter, we have these words, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." And the thing that struck me about this text was that Paul was not waiting for a crown. You know, we talk of these symbolic crowns that people are going to receive. He wasn't waiting for a crown. He said, "You are our crown." He wasn't concerned about things. He was concerned about people. It's that same concern that Jerry just spoke of. He was not concerned about a crown. He was concerned about his converts. His converts were his reward. In the third chapter, we have a life-changing hope. "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God, our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." He prays for strength for them to have their lives changed into blamelessness and holiness, because he knows that salvation is not just new birth, it's new life. The new birth is the beginning, but the new life goes on from there. And then in chapter 4, we have, of course, these familiar words as an encouraging hope. "The measure of eternal..." "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you will not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." I sometimes wonder if we have a term that we use when we speak about the coming of the Lord. We speak about the doctrine of last things. Is that really legit? Or should we speak of the doctrine of first things? This is only our entrance into eternity. We're just in the preamble, folks. We're only getting on stage, sort of thing. It's not that the end is coming, the beginning is coming. And we're going to see the whole story after we cross that line. And then in chapter 5, we have these words for a sanctifying hope. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul's going to talk about this text, so I'm not going to. I'm going to refrain so as not to distract from what he has to say. But here's my question as we have looked at these. In every chapter, Paul has mentioned at least once the coming of our Lord, the second coming. And my question is, how important is that in my life? How often do I think of the second coming? Or am I so absorbed in the things of this life that that's not an important issue? Am I so content with the things of this life that that's not an important issue? How often do I think of the second coming? How important is the second coming in our lives? It's something we should give some attention to. I think we do not tend to preach on or teach on the second coming very much because there is so much disagreement about the mechanics of it. But I hope the Lord gives us a heart that looks for and hopes for and waits for the second coming. Our Lord will come back again.
Excellent.
Two of the references you gave
suggested getting ready. And I was thinking, my response to that is, yeah, it's like getting ready for our new home.
Yeah.
Or preparing for the culture of heaven. Are we intentionally preparing for the culture of heaven? Before we went to Italy, we thought we'd get a head start on getting ready, so we started studying the Italian language. And we did that for, I think, 6 months. And we learned simple things, you know, like where is the bus stop and how much does this cost? And in the first 2 weeks of language school at the university, we covered everything that we had done in 6 months. But we got a head start. And two of those seem to refer to the idea that we should be getting ready for the culture that awaits us.
Very good. All right, well, I am going to talk about the last verses. If you've been tracking, we're right up to 1 Thessalonians 5:23 today. And so we want to give some attention to that final passage. And Jerry and Lindsay, rather than hold your comments to the end, feel free to interrupt along the way. Okay. I am going to take a little more time because we're dealing with a passage we haven't dealt with yet. But anyway, let's read together. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter from verse 23 all the way to the end, but I'm going to zero in on just verses 23 and 24. Now, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do this. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But now let's go back to verses 23 and 24, and this will be our focus for the next few minutes. Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it, or do this, or bring it about. Various translations you have. What is the it at the end of verse 24? What is the this, or bring it about? What is that? Pardon?
Make you holy.
You all agree with that? The sanctify word, right? Okay, so that's good. He'll bring this sanctifying thing about that he talks about in verse 23. But what again is sanctify? How would you define sanctify? And I think we're going to agree with this, but double check me. The word sanctify, some translations say make you holy, and that is accurate. In its most basic word, it means to set apart. But then there are two aspects of setting apart. Setting apart to a sacred purpose, or to consecrate, and setting apart from something, in this case, sin. You go with that?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a little bit like your finest silver. You don't use it every day. You don't make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches with your best silverware. Save it for a special occasion.
Okay. All right. And so that's the definition I'm working with. And now, God is going to, it says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, or entirely, some of your versions, or completely. May he make you holy, set apart to holy things, and apart from sin, completely, entirely. That's the word. This is Paul's prayer, right? Now, may God himself set you apart from and to completely. I want all of this done. Do you know anybody like that? That's completely, completely set apart from sin and set apart completely. That sounds to me like somebody who's already arrived in heaven and not in... Okay. Well, that leads us to basically to dive into that word. The way the Bible uses that word sanctify is there's three different ways. And this, again, is wrapping up the pillars of holy living. But this word sanctify, the Bible uses the word sanctify in a past sense, in a present sense, and in a future sense. What is the past sense? Well, we find this in Hebrews 10, a positional sanctification. It says this, we, followers of Christ, have been sanctified, past tense, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Mm-hmm. Well, how can it be that I or you, followers of Christ, are already done being sanctified? I feel like there's an awful lot of me that isn't done being sanctified. And you might agree. And if you don't, your spouse will. But anyway, how can that be? Well, here's the sense of Scripture. There's a past sense where it is a done deal. And that's why we, followers of Christ, are called saints, sanctified ones, holy ones. Positionally, we are set apart already. Then there's, let's skip to the future one. There's the future sense of ultimate sanctification. And this text in Philippians says, for our citizenship is in heaven, right? From which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say he's going to do? He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's the future, ultimate, totally separating us from sin, from the presence of sin, from the propensity to sin, from anything. He will transform our body completely. Okay? That's the future. That glorious things, Vi is experiencing that right now. We're not. She's ultimately sanctified. Anyway. All right. But how about the present? Well, we call this the experiential sanctification. It's the process. It's the present time. And that's this Christian living time. I'll give you a couple of texts. I think 2 Corinthians 3:18 probably sums it up best. I'll read it for you, 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you want to know it. But we all, we followers of Christ, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, are being transformed into the same image as him from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That's the present time, the present sanctification. And that's what Paul is talking about in his prayer. How do we know he's not talking about ultimate sanctification? How do we know he's not talking about the... Because he says, I want you to be blameless at the return, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means whatever we're becoming needs to have been going on, sanctified entirely, completely, through and through, in order to be that way when Christ returns. Well, so all of these things that we've been talking about, these pillars of holy living for everyday life, that's for this present time, this experiential sanctification in the present. That's what we read about when we read some of these that we've been talking about. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Walk by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. Set your mind on things above. These sorts of things. Okay, now just to recap then, what does this present experiential sanctification look like? What does it look like? Well, it's a purging out of sin. Remember, it's being saved from sin. It's not being removed from sin's presence, but it's purging out of us as followers of Christ the love for sin and sin's frequency. Okay, so that's the purging from. It's the renewing of the mind, transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's changing our heart. Start with the heart. The behavior follows rather than flipping that around. Start with, it changes the heart. We want to please God now because He's on the throne instead of us. We actually find that we are pained by sin rather than just being able to enjoy it like maybe we used to. We're especially pained by patterns of sinfulness. We find ourselves wanting to keep pure and honor God in our relationships, in the Word, in creation, all of His acts. And we see God remaking the image, His image, in us. Those are the things that are going on in the present time. Okay, now, with that in mind, that's kind of a summary of what this present experiential sanctification is. I want to come back to the text and look at this. The key word then is sanctify. Now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will do it. Now, what is the source, then, of this sanctification? The source, then, is God Himself. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. This is not the grit. It's not the... it's God Himself. He's the source. And why does it say God of peace? Well, because formerly we were enemies. And now He has reconciled us to Him. And that's the God who is the source of us becoming holy. He used to be at war with us because of our sin, but because we've been positionally made holy, He wants to make us experientially holy because He's the God of peace. He's the one that wanted the relationship restored. We didn't know that we even needed that. He did. Feel free to jump in, guys.
I don't want to jump in before you and ask a question that you're going to cover later, but...
Okay.
It's kind of remarkable that we have been going through, we've gone through things like this. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, rejoice always, pray continually. It sounds like we're to do it, but this text that we're talking about, that Paul's talking about now, is God's doing it. May God sanctify you. And this has always been, I think, a big tension in Christian circles. Is it, do I work for my sanctification, or do I let go and let God? That's sort of a favorite phrase of some. Just let go and let God, and you'll be fine. And then others say, no, you've got to strive, you've got to fight, you've got to work, you've got to move. How do we balance those?
Yeah.
Are both of those true in some sense, or what happens?
Well, you're right. If you just read this, you'd say, well, it's all God. But then we just finished the chapter 4:1 It sounds like it's all us.
Yeah.
And so the word I heard as I was studying was the word symbiosis. I like to throw big words out. Even though if I don't know what they mean, they just sound like, you know. But what is that? It's just we're working together, right? And what's a text? What is a text on that from the Scripture?
Philippians chapter 3.
Yeah.
Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you,
right,
both to will and to work.
Yeah, it's actually chapter 2.
But is it 2?
Right, but that's it. Work out or cultivate or do your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you.
Yeah.
Excellent, excellent. Do you have a thought?
I was going to say when we choose to do the right thing, it's often at the prompting of the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
I mean, when we do something, a selfless act, if it's selfless, we don't have anything to gain. There's nothing in it for us. And I think that often that is an outworking or it's an evidence that it's from the Lord.
Good. All right, let's move on. The next word is the object. Who is the object of sanctification? And that's pretty evident. It's you. And here, of course, this is a plural you. So if he were writing these days, we'd say y'all. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify y'all. He'd be writing maybe to the whole of Woodland Hills. But of course, within the y'all is every single one of us. So may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, you who are believers. Next is the extent. What is the extent of this sanctification? Well, through and through, or entirely, some of your versions, or completely, some of your versions. And just to pause on that thought for a minute, that means every part of me and you. Are there closets where you don't want him poking around in to sanctify you and make you holy? Most of us have those. And he says, I need the key to that room too. We're going to deal with that. Yeah? I want to make you holy through and through. And some of us say, nope, whoop, I lost that key, right? That's not part of this deal. Okay? Easier said than done, right? But we can start with a willingness. Lord, make me willing to be willing, to be willing to be willing, at least back it up.
So. Are you going to talk about spirit, soul, body?
About what?
Spirit, soul, body. I don't want to get ahead of you. if he's talking about spirit, soul, and body. Okay, we sin with our body. If you incorporate the soul and spirit in this sanctification process, it seems to me it would go to things like our values and our motivation and our intentions.
Okay. I see what you're saying. I fully agree with that. Hold that thought. Let's come back to that in a minute. Let's go to the next word, which is our part. And here's where that would be. How do we know what our part is? Do we have a part? From this text, we already talked about elsewhere. But I think that word blameless gives us an indicator that we are playing a part in this. May your whole spirit and soul and body, we'll get to that in a second, Jerry, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord. Is that also on God's responsibility list? You got to keep me blameless, or is that indicating that we... And I think when I think of the word blameless, I think of a couple of characters in the Bible. One is Job, right? Says he was blameless. Does that mean he never sinned? No. How about Zechariah and Elizabeth? Remember, it says they were blameless in the requirements that God had put before them. What does that mean? They hadn't sinned? No. Blameless means that when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in my life, maybe it's one of those things in those closets that he needs to talk to me about, I say, yeah, you're right. I got to deal with that, Lord. Help me. Yes, let's get that cleaned up, Lord. You know what I'm saying? And blameless means nothing sticks. It means whatever he points out to me, I deal with. And in that sense, blameless doesn't mean perfect. It just means he has access to. And when he says, we need to deal with this, I say, you're right. And we get it dealt with. And then I think to what Jerry said, spirit, soul, and body just means every fiber of who we are. And that's more than just my material being and my immaterial being. It's my mind, my emotions. Am I responsible for my emotions? You bet. My anger? You bet. My envy, my lust? You bet. I need to be blameless in those things. My
conscience, my imagination.
There you go. Yeah, imagination, what I'm thinking. Very good. This weekend, I found myself feeling sorry for myself about something. I was disappointed about something. And all of a sudden, the Lord brought to mind this text. Don't you hate it when you're preaching on something, you can't even get away from it? You're right, Lord. You want to make me holy even in that area. My motivations, my ambitions, all of these things. How many times have we said or done something with the idea of looking good to others? Okay, enough of that.
There used to be a little booklet that circulated... and some of you will be familiar with it, My Heart, Christ's Home. I don't read it anymore because it's kind of convicting. No, I don't have it. But it really is. It's very piercing, heart-piercing, and kind of gets to your conscience.
Mm-hmm. Because it invites him to take every aspect of our heart. Yeah, good. All right, the next thing is, what is the motivation? And Lindsay was talking about this already, about Christ's return. That's the motivation, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that a motivation? Well, he purchased us at great cost, right? So here he comes to come return and get me. That finds motive in me when I realize, yes. And I want to please him. I want to return good for what he expended for me. And I think you do too. Some illustrations of that. My son's in the Navy, so a lot of my mind illustrations now come from that. The Navy Admiral is coming to the base. Don't you believe every button is polished and everything else? And in a sense, our Lord is coming back, and I want to be ready for him. That motivates me. The grandparents are coming. Boy, doesn't Junior clean up her room and just make it exceptional and make a big card and a welcome sign and all? Why? Because they're coming. Well, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bride, the bridegroom, you know that illustration. That's the positive side. The negative side is this scripture. Now, little children, remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So the motivation is to please him and also that there be nothing displeasing to him there. Do you have a thought on that? Okay. And then finally, the assurance. Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. There's an assurance that he is going to do this. After all, what he began, he promised, he will complete until the day of Christ. Is that this day when he comes? Yeah, it is. So God is working, and he's going to get it done. Now my question is, how much am I participating with him in that? Or how much am I resisting him in that? And I think we each have to ask that as well. So any thoughts on that? Yeah.
There's another text in Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And this, it sounds an awful lot like this text.
I agree.
The Lord is working in us to bring us to completion.
Yeah.
I think of it as God has a picture of me on his refrigerator, and it's what I'm supposed to look like, not what I look like. Mm-hmm. And he's working. He's trying to work me in that direction.
Very good. Very good. Well, in the last 2 weeks, we have two of the three pictures before us of what this sanctification is. The first picture was Jameson when he was baptized. He was baptized because he said, I gave my heart to Christ. So there's the past tense positional sanctification. And then recently, celebrated the homegoing of Vi Shork. Why? Because she is freed from the experiential sanctification that we are in, we are left here in, and she is now in ultimate sanctification and enjoying that. And then we know what the present is like for us, and that's us. Now I want to just talk with you about this idea of sanctification, and this leads us to the Lord's table. If you step back from this passage for a minute, and go with me back to the garden, sin. When we, through Adam and Eve, and we've followed suit ever since, every one of us, when we as a race sinned against God, what was lost? Or maybe the word is marred. Was the image of God marred by us and in us? We no longer properly reflect the image of God as he had designed us to do, right? So then we come down through the ages, and there's at one point a temple, and there's a veil between the Holy of Holies. And how thick was that veil? About 6 inches thick, right? And only the high priest, and only under very strict circumstances, would he go in once a year to sprinkle blood on the Holy of Holies, mercy seat, And then he would get out, and they had a rope tied to his leg in case he had sinned, and, you know, God would strike him dead, right? And then we come to Christ's death on the cross. And at that moment, we're told the veil was torn from top to bottom. What had changed? And then just a few days later, we're told that the Holy Spirit came and filled the followers of Jesus Christ. What has happened there? We marred the image of God, and holy God could not relate and had to be separate from us in a very real way. But at Christ's death, the veil was torn, and not just torn so we could go in, but so that the Holy Spirit could come in our hearts and lives. And he calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. What is all that saying? That's saying that we can have a relationship with him who, from whom we were formerly estranged, and we have within us the Holy Spirit. God's image is now being, in a sense, remade in us. Or God's image is being remade in us. God doesn't need to be remade, obviously, but his image, as we reflect him, is being remade. How does that happen? Well, it's this whole process of sanctification. There's that positional, the veil is torn, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you and me. But now, how is holy God being represented by you and me? And that's this. Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you entirely, through and through, and may your whole spirit and body, everything about you, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass.